So let's take this truth and turn to the New Testament. And tonight I want to look with you at Peter's second letter to the early church, 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read all of chapter 3 with you. We're going to be looking at the first part, actually two-thirds of chapter 3, and then we're going to be turning elsewhere in Scripture. Again, Peter is writing to the suffering and persecuted church, so that's the audience, that's the context, and he's speaking about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day that the Lord will return. And he says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing." I mean, today we would call them the cynics and the skeptics, right? Maybe the word skeptics. "Scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?'" What is the coming? The coming of Jesus Christ. Where is it? See, and then they're going to go on to make the argument, if there is a God, in fact, he's not showing up. If there is a God, you know, maybe he's just uninvolved and doesn't care anymore because we don't see anything from this God. Back to verse 3. "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?' Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Then Peter says, "But they," the scoffers, the skeptics, "deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." So, you know, he's saying that the world with the flood and that judgment, well, by that same judgment that came by the word of God, there is another judgment coming. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That's worth remembering. We'll come back to it. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come." What's the day of the Lord? The day of Christ's return. And then the subsequent judgment. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Highly apocalyptic language here, intended to convey a certain image, but not necessarily intended to be understood precisely, literally. Verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions of the heaven by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction, or at their own peril. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It's that last verse that we sometimes sing at the end of a communion service. Those words, very familiar to all of us. Has it ever struck you in the reading, your own reading of the New Testament, in the different places that you have read, that many of the writers did expect the day to be imminent, did expect Jesus' return to be right around the corner? And yet here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting. And he hasn't returned yet. And we have skeptics or scoffers in our own generation saying, okay, you naive people, where is this God who says he's going to show up? But Jesus often reminded his disciples that he was going to go away and then that he would be returning again. John, his disciple, captures this in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, now do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would have I told you that I'm going to go to a place to prepare for you? What have I told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. See, nowhere in the teaching did Jesus, or for that matter, in the New Testament, anywhere in the New Testament, nowhere are we told that we might have to wait for a very long time. I mean, we would take these words at face value, and we would get the impression that, yeah, he's going away for a short time, and he's coming right back. And when Jesus did ascend, Jesus said, well, I'm going to send my spirit among you, but I'll be back. The two earliest letters of Paul, which would be, anybody know? Anybody hazard a guess, just for fun? Okay, fine. The two earliest letters are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And they were written about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in these... And Paul wrote these letters to first-generation Christians who longed for the return of Jesus and who were expecting his return any time. In fact, you cannot understand these letters, and they're both short, so you can read them soon. You cannot really understand them without understanding the context, and they were convinced in Thessalonica that Christ was going to come very, very soon. And while they were waiting, there were some members of that church that had died. And so, you know, those who were still living in that small church in Thessalonica, today they call it Thessaloniki, were wondering, would they miss out on the joy, because they had already died then? Would they miss out on the joy of Jesus, his return? Because they wouldn't be around. And so Paul wrote them and he said, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left, because we're still alive, we didn't die, who are left until the coming of the Lord, and the implication is, the understanding is, that's going to be soon, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, in other words, who have died. What he's saying is, don't worry about it. Now, this verse helps to shape our understanding of what happens when Christ returns, but then that's another message. But Paul, you see, never expected the present world to go on for 20 centuries. Look what he writes in Romans chapter 13. He says, the hour has already come. What's the hour? The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation, what is he referring to here by our salvation? Yeah, you know. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day of Christ's return is almost here. Now, just because we can, we'll take a look at another passage, this one also from Paul. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Don't take this out of context. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. Now you certainly get the idea that Paul is saying, don't get too attached to the things of this world, because you're not going to be here very long. Christ's return is right around the corner. And then the book of Revelation, John records in chapter 22, he who testifies to these things, who would be that person? That would be Christ himself, right? He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. So your first century persecuted believer, and you're reading this letter written from John, and it ends with the words of Christ, yes, I am coming soon. So what are you expecting? And yet, Jesus has not come back. It hasn't been soon. Why? I think our text tonight that we have read sheds some light on this. Let me put some key verses on the screen. Peter says in chapter 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So Peter is reminding his listeners, the early persecuted church, two things. The first thing he is saying is that God's view of time is not our own view of time. God's view of time is different than our view of time. Why is that? Because God stands above time. God is outside of the sphere of time. From the perspective of eternity, 1,000 years. Well, what's 1,000 years? It's but a day. And God may seem to be slow to these persecuted first century Christians that Peter is writing to, and they're desperately waiting for Christ to come. When is he coming? What's taking so long? God may seem to be slow to them, but God is not slow. He is simply not operating on our own timetable. That's the first thing that Peter is saying. God's view of time is very much different than our own. Second thing that Peter is saying, this long wait, hey, the reason why Christ has not come shows God's love and patience. God hasn't forgotten about you, and God hasn't forgotten about his promises, nor is he late in following through on his promises. He's delaying Christ's return because he doesn't want anyone to perish, Peter says, but to come to repentance. He wants as many as who will come to faith in him. So in a sense then, it is not just you and today, we who are waiting for Christ's return, but God is waiting with us until he judges the time to be right. So no one knows the date of Christ's return, but Peter says, I mean, he's saying what Jesus said. He says the day of his return is like a thief in the night. No one knows, at least from our perspective, why this is taking so long. We only know that in the not yet of Christ's return here is a God filled with compassion who wants as many as possible yet to repent. Why? Because the day of judgment is surely coming when Christ returns. And then, as I said, as we encountered those verses here in 2 Peter chapter 3 in highly apocalyptic, non-literal language in an attempt to describe the indescribable, Peter says this material universe is going to be completely transformed in some way, and all things will be redeemed, and all things will be made new in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the first thing that I wanted to consider with you tonight is, it's like, why hasn't he come? Well, we don't know the mind of God. We know something of the heart of God. And the heart of God is, he's just waiting for more and more to repent, that they should not perish, Peter says. But then the second question is, okay, so we're waiting. How do we live while we wait? And Scripture has to say three things about this. And so we're going to look at this passage. I'll put it on the screen in a minute. But then we're going to take a look at a couple of other passages. And as we look at these passages, we're going to try to think about, okay, how are we to be living as we anticipate the coming of Christ, Sometimes people say, well, do you think Christ will come in my lifetime? And they sort of like, well, what do you think, Pastor Jack? Well, I don't know. So what I really think is no, I don't think Christ is going to come in my lifetime. Well, when will Christ come? Like a thief in the night. That's the best that I can offer. The point is, we ought to be ready at any time for Christ's coming, whether that's in my lifetime or in my grandchildren's lifetime or in another millennium. I don't know. I do not know. Well, sometimes people say, well, you know, look at the signs of the time in Matthew chapter 25. Don't you see that occurring? But you see, the signs of the time in Matthew chapter 25 are seen in almost every age. And Jesus was simply pointing out that he can come at any time. Be ready. How should we live? The first thing that I would suggest to you from the testimony of Scripture, the witness of Scripture, is to live godly lives, to live lives that are prepared and ready for the coming of Christ. Paul writes this in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared that often offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait. What are we waiting for? The blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? Christ's return and the new heavens and the new earth. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. On this same theme, here's what Peter has written in chapter 3. We read it just moments ago. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I think the testimony of Paul and Peter is that we're to live holy and godly lives as we wait for his coming. We're called to stand fast, to hold on to what is right, to do what is good, to hold fast to what is true without compromise. We're called to obey God with single-minded purpose, not allowing ourselves to be distracted or caught up in the values and the priorities of a world that has largely ignored or rejected the rule of God over this world. We're called to live out the values and the realities of God's truth in our lives. In other words, to live godly lives. And to remember always that this fallen and sin-filled world in which we live is really not our permanent home. So that's why Paul says, you know, don't hold too tightly to these things. And he's saying that in the context of his belief that the return of Christ is imminent. But then he reminds the Christians at Philippi, look, you know, you're not people of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, where all of life will be transformed and all of life will be just as God has intended it to be. Paul's saying, don't lose sight. This world is not all there is, and you're just here temporarily, and your allegiance and your loyalty is not to this world, but your allegiance and your loyalty is to the country of your citizenship, the new heavens and the new earth. And so live your lives in such a way that reflects the fact that the passport that you hold is not USA. But it's heaven. We're called to live godly lives as we wait. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing that I see Scripture saying, and that is to live with hope. And we see that in Peter's first letter. So this is from 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a... Notice he didn't just say hope. He says living hope. Why does he say living hope? It's because the one in whom we place our hope is living. And so in His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded. I mean, this is guaranteed. This is rock solid. It's shielded by God's power. Whose power? The power of the God of the universe. Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So remember now, Peter is writing to these Christians who were being persecuted by the Roman Emperor Nero, who, along with the Emperor Domitian, 25 years later, that would be the emperor who was ruling during the time of the book of Revelation, persecuted the Christian church mercilessly. And in the five chapters of his first letter, Peter uses the word suffering 16 times. And he tells them that we have hope. And it's a living hope. And that living hope is found in the living person of Jesus Christ, who defeated the power and the author of sin and evil and hatred and violence and suffering of any kind. Now, to understand that, you understand that Christ has sealed the ultimate fate of the adversary. That is guaranteed. That's done. And yet he continues to thrash about and wreak havoc before that final day. The decisive battle has been won, and yet he's still very much at work and alive, causing all kinds of chaos and havoc in this world. Of course, we know the end of the story, don't we? If you were at Emmanuel last week, I talked about knowing the end of the story. We know the end of the story. We know all about being cast down. Meanwhile, though his fate is ultimately sealed, he's very much at work. What do you say to a woman who finds out that she has terminal cancer and her days are numbered? What do you say to parents who have just buried their infant daughter? What do you say to Christians who are suffering in so many different ways? So many different ways. You know, and if all we can do is to offer earthly and I'm going to use the word hopeless, platitudes, then we don't have much to offer to one another, right? When life gets very, very difficult, what do we say to each other? It really means something. and is really helpful. You know, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. He says, if only for this life we have found hope in Christ, then we are of all people most to be pitied. If our faith is only about this life and this world, and of course his point is, because it's the resurrection chapter, no. It's about more than our experience in this world, which is very finite, right? It's the days of our life, however long or short those days are. But we have rock solid, deeply meaningful hope because it goes beyond this little short life of ours. Where do we find hope in the midst of trials and difficulties that we face in life or that people we love and care for in life? Our hope is found, says Peter, in a person. Our hope is anchored in a person. It's anchored in Jesus Christ, whose victory over sin and evil has become our victory. And through that victory, we're assured of our inheritance. Oh, can I put that back on the screen? Don't you see that right there? If you just keep reading down. Through that victory, we're insured of an inheritance, that is to say, life in the new heavens and the new earth, a new and, now I'm going to use the language of Peter here, glorious life that can never perish or spoil or fade. And as John puts it in the book of Revelation, it is a life where there'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. So this hope, this living hope of which Peter speaks, this living hope of in which we anchor our lives, if you will, this rock solid hope in which we stand is not a wistful hope. This is not a I hope so hope. This is a no so hope. Kept in heaven, guaranteed. A hope, says Peter, shielded by God's power. It is a hope that we can stake our lives on. And whatever comes our way in life, the testimony of Scripture is know that God is yet in control. Scripture repeatedly asserts that God is in control and that He's actively bringing about His plans and purposes for the transformation of this world. Jesus is coming. He will come back for His own. And He will usher them into the new heavens and the new earth. Peter says, live in that sure and certain hope as we wait. Then finally, I want to suggest a third thing that we ought to think about as we think about, well, how is it that we are to live our lives as we wait? And that is to live in faithful service. Now, Jesus was on the Sermon of the Mount. He was on the Mount of Olives the week of His crucifixion. And He's just spoken about the signs of the end of the age, recorded, I said earlier, Matthew 25. It's actually Matthew 24. And then He goes on in Matthew chapter 25 to tell the story about the... There were 10 of them. What is this story? About the bride's maids, five of whom were not ready, five of whom were not alert and did not make themselves ready for the bridegroom's return. The point of the story is about being ready. The point of the story is about getting your life in order. The point of the story is about pursuing kingdom priorities, because you never know when the bridegroom is coming. You never know when Christ will come. And then what follows in Matthew chapter 25 is the parable of the talents. And let me just put these two verses from that parable on the screen. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, Jesus said, who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gives five bags of gold, to another two bags, and to another one bag, each according to his ability. And then he goes on this journey. And we know, I would gather here, we know this story pretty well, right? We've been thinking about this story ever since we were young. But in those days, a business trip to a distant city was quite a venture. I mean, it might mean, depending on the distance, because it was by foot, it might mean weeks of travel. And so then it was common practice for the owner of a business to entrust the affairs of his business to his trusted servants, and they'd be given the authority to manage the business while he was away and until he returned. But the question is, when was he going to return? And nobody really ever knew, because he had gone to this faraway place. How long was it going to take to do whatever it is that he was doing with his business and the transactions and new contracts and the like? How long would it take for him to come back? Today, everything is instant. We need to go to another city. We just go to the airport and hop on a plane, and we're there within a half a day or a day at best. And, you know, we can communicate with our phones and with email. It's an entirely different ball game in that world. You never knew when the owner of the business would be able to return. So in Jesus' story, he's telling us now that we've been entrusted with the business. What is the business? The business of the kingdom, while the master, while Jesus is gone. We know he's returning. We don't know when he's returning, but we do know what we're supposed to be doing while we're waiting for him to return. We're supposed to be about the business of the kingdom. And so the talents in the story, of course, represent whatever it is that God has given us, the resources that he's given us, you know, our mind, our natural abilities, our aptitudes, our spiritual gifts, our money, our time, our background and experience and education, the power of the Holy Spirit that we have working within us, right? And like the servants in the story, each of us has been given responsibility to use all of the above that we've been given, not to build the master's portfolio, but to build the master's kingdom here. And so we're called to be about the business of the kingdom, whether that's in the church or in its ministry or out there in the community, in our vocations, in the things that we do in a volunteer capacity. We're about the business of the kingdom, building the kingdom and making a difference in the lives of people. And in the context of our morning message series of the past few weeks, drawing people to honor the one true God with our words and with our lives. So we're called to speak out against the things that are in opposition to God's good intentions for this world, to actively engage in pursuits that bring about the realization of God's desire for this world. We're called to give financially to the kingdom causes, to invest our time and energy in ways that make a difference in people's lives. We're called to roll up our sleeves and do something that makes a difference while we wait, we are the servants of Christ who has been given the responsibility to be about the business of Christ's ministry while he was away. I don't know if you've ever seen that story of the parable of the talents in this context and in this light. Now, notice that there are no talent servants in the story that Jesus told. Every servant, there were three, had a talent, at least one. And the point of Jesus mentioning that and my calling attention to that is that all of us have something to contribute to this kingdom building enterprise somehow in some way, large ways, small ways, reaching lots of people, maybe touching one person's life. We have different abilities, different personalities. We have different opportunities. And Jesus is not asking us to do something that we are not equipped to do or will be equipped to do, because sometimes he calls us to courageously take risks and step forward in faith, trusting that through the power of his Spirit, he will enable us to do whatever it is that we gulp bravely are setting out to do, no matter how inadequate we might feel. And you may remember in this story that Jesus told that one of his servants just squandered his opportunity. I mean, he makes no effort, and the master is not pleased. And Jesus is speaking out against those, of course, who just are very content to live for themselves, very content to hoard the master's grace, very content to live lives preoccupied with their own concerns and their own comfort, as if this life is really all there is, feeling no obligation to carry on the work of the master. So, how are we to live as we wait? We're to live godly lives that reflect the values and the priorities of the new heavens and the new earth, of which we are citizens. We're to live in the confident hope that God is in control and that he is bringing about the redemption and the transformation of this world that he has created. And we're to carry on his work in this world in whatever way we possibly can. And that looks very different in a number of ways. I don't know about you, but I want to hear those words that I quoted, those words that I included in the blessing to Bo Allen Borst this morning. I want to hear those words when Christ does return. Well done, my good and faithful service. Come and share in your master's happiness. And I trust that's the desire of all of us here. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us again tonight of what we're about in life. And I pray that you will find us faithful. I pray, Lord, that we'll never lose sight of the vision that you set before us, and that we'll never forget why we're here and what we're really to be about. May that vision drive us in all of our endeavors in life, in all of those things that we cling to, in all of those things that drive us, those things in which we seek to find meaning and purpose. Help us to never forget who we are. and what this life is all about. In Jesus' name, amen.